Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give each of us the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared already, given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted, and if you do recognize any sin in your heart currently, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you are teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word and to have the grace that you have provided by means of God the Holy Spirit to come to a full understanding of the things that you have done and you are purposed to do. We thank you that the gift, through the gift of your Son, that you have given each of us who have believed upon him, eternal life and all the benefits that go with that. And most of all, Father, our union with Christ that can never be lost. We thank you for our position in him. And we also thank you for the plan that you have given each of us, that we may walk in it and experience that eternal life in time. We thank you, Father, for all that you do in grace. And we do ask that you're, through your Spirit, you enlighten our hearts tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in completing 2 Timothy chapter 2, we've made it up to verse 15, where Paul says, be diligent. We looked at this word spoudazo last night. It means to hasten, to exert, or to endeavor. Hasten or exert yourself to present yourself approved, which is testable, dokimos, which is the adjective, there means to be testable. And that means that we can, or God can allow opposition against him and against his plan to come against us, and that we will stand firm against that opposition. And we must be diligent to be prepared for that. And the diligence, of course, comes mainly through our perception of the Word of God, our intake of the Word of God, and we hold that as our top priority. It's the Word of God that changes our hearts because it is alive and powerful. It transforms our minds into conformity with the image of Christ. And, of course, that is through God the Holy Spirit. And so be diligent to present yourself approved or testable to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. A workman approved is a workman who has been put to the test and, meeting the specifications, has won the approval of the one who has subjected him to the test. Does not need to be ashamed is a workman who has no cause for shame when his work is being inspected. And so if God were inspecting our souls, our hearts right now, and again, I would say forget about sin in that area because God does not look upon our sins anymore. But ask yourself, what would God think of your system of thinking or my system of thinking? Your motivation, your objectives, your purposes, your goals in life, your desires, and what you love. What is your top priority? Are you testable, or would you crumble under the test of undeserved suffering? And again, if I find that I might answer that in the negative, there is no guilt or condemnation in this at all. It just tells me that I need to know more of him, and if I'm willing to know more of him, God will provide that information, and he will make it known to you. Now, the next word, we want to look at a few of the Greek words here, is first rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this is the same word, the same truth that Christ prayed in John 17:17, that we be sanctified by, set apart from the world system, set apart from the corruption of our sin natures, or the habits and trends of our sin natures, to be set apart by the means of the truth. And rightly dividing the word of truth here is the Greek word orthotomeo, O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O, which literally means to cut straight. If we were to just take the literal meaning of this word, it means to cut straight. Therefore, it means that the gospel and all truth must be handled rightly, without abridging it, not with strife, which is from verse 14, don't wrangle about words, and without falsification. Rightly, without abridging it. Now, why would anybody abridge or add to the Word of God? It's because, well, either ignorance, and that's why a pastor must be prepared for years before God gives them a proper pulpit. But also, people can actually purposely abridge it because they have ulterior motives, whether it's to get power, fame, wealth, influence people in a negative way for their own selfish purposes. This has happened since the beginning of the church. It happened in Israel. It happens with the false teachers that Paul writes about in almost every epistle, and that invaded all the churches that he had begun. And they falsified it. And there's a motivation behind that. Why would anybody go to the lengths of following Paul around and corrupting what he had taught to the people in those towns, in those cities? As they had some selfish desire. And usually it's some kind of power or money lust or something like that. And so to cut it straight means no nonsense, just straight up from the Word of God, no adding to it, no abridging it, no fighting about it, and definitely without falsification. Moulton and Milligan writes a very well-known Greek textbook on the New Testament. In their book, they suggest that this word might be a metaphor derived from a stonemason's art of cutting stones fair and straight in order to fit into their places in a building. So if you think of a stonemason who's actually cutting stones to actually fit properly into a structure. And we can look at that. I mean, every single doctrine that we study must fit in its place to build that whole structure of our wisdom of the Word of God in our own souls. And it's true that if you're false on particular doctrines, that falsehood can affect other parts of the Word of God, especially if they're major. I mean, think of someone who believes and they read their Bibles, but they believe that they can lose their salvation. There's so many other passages that are corrupted by that false thought. And certainly the cults who don't believe in Jesus Christ as God, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, and use this book, but because of their unbelief of falsifying the person of Christ, there's so many passages that they get completely wrong. And it's because one of the stones that they cut wrong. And that means, again, that's why this is such a visual word. Sophocles uses this word, of course, a Greek writer, you might have heard of him, using it to mean expound soundly. In other words, when you expound or explain something, you do it soundly. Vincent, who is a commentator, defines the word to cut straight as paths, like paths through a forest, to hold a straight course, to make straight, to handle rightly. He says that the thought is that the minister of the gospel is to present the truth rightly, not abridging it, not handling it as a charlatan, not making it a matter of worldly strife, but treating it honestly and fully in a straightforward manner. And to do that, the one who presents it cannot have ulterior motives. Like for a pastor who just wants to build a big church, and that's his number one priority. If that's his priority, he will twist and suggest falsehood about this word. I just read an article about a person who is the senior pastor at a very big church, actually in this area up in Seattle, and who said that certain rules that are given in the Bible are 2,000 years old, and they don't apply to today. And what the topic he was being asked about was homosexuality. And he was saying, yeah, there's nothing wrong with it, even though the Bible says it fully is a sin. And he was saying, yeah, the church should accept it as not a sin because that was 2,000 years ago. And, you know, he came out publicly and said that in a very public interview. And, you know, what's the motivation behind that? I don't know. I don't want to know. But it's, you know, if you say that, then what about all the other things that are said as sin in the Bible? I mean, when you look up homosexuality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's in a list. That sin is always in a list of other sins, whether it's in Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6 or the other mention of is in 1 Timothy. And in the list is adultery, fornication, the other sexual sins. And so we accept those as well. These things are not against God's will anymore because that was then and this is now. Does God change? Like, in other words, if something's given falsely, there's a motivation behind it. A person wants to write a book and wants to have it published and bought and he wants to make lots of money. Well, if you publish a book about straight-up Christianity, I guarantee you it's not going to sell a lot. But if you publish a book about, you know, and you kind of compromise with the world system, you'll get more purchases and you'll make more money. Whatever the motivation is, it's out there. If we stick with the straight manner, treating the Word of God honestly and fully, and then we will be sanctified in the truth and we will know God's straight message. And deal with that in terms of it's God's will, not mine. And that's what Paul says here. Rightly divide. Timothy, don't bend the truth. Not that he is. Paul's just warning him because the pressure is going to come on Timothy like it did on Paul. And Paul knows what this pressure is about. He's been through it for many, many years. And Timothy quite doesn't know everything about it. And so he's telling him when the pressure comes and there'll be pressure on you to kind of compromise with falsehood, don't do it. Rightly divide the word of truth. One expositor suggests since Paul was a tent maker, that Paul knew how to cut straight through rough hair camel hair cloth. Why not let that be a metaphor, this man states? Certainly plenty of exegesis is crooked enough and is cut crooked. And since Paul was a tent maker, he knew what it was to cut things straight. And so that's exactly what he refers to here, being straight with the Word of God. Next, verse 16, there is a contrast to being diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, cutting straight or rightly dividing the word of God. And then he says, but, and that's always in contrast. That Greek particle, de it is de, is how it's pronounced, is but avoid worldly and empty chatter, which will lead to further ungodliness. And there's a number of Greek words that I want to look at in here to bring this verse more alive. First is the Greek verb to avoid. Is peristemi, P-E-R-I-S-T-E-M-I, and it means to turn oneself about or to give a wide berth. It means, therefore, to turn away from it. Can we stop it? No, it's not the purpose of the church to stop what the world does. The world is going to do what it does. It's corrupted and it will remain so until it is destroyed. And in fact, at the return of Jesus Christ, he will uncorrupt the world. But still, there'll be unbelievers in this world, even in his millennium, who will be corrupted in their thinking. And so we're not to stop or, try and stop it. As long as the world goes on, there will be worldly and empty chatter. What we see here is that we should turn from it. Akin to what? Sanctification. The worldly, empty, and I'll show you what these words are. Worldly is not cosmos, as you might expect, the Greek word. That's something different. So again, it's akin to sanctification, to give it a wide berth. In other words, don't get involved with it. That's how you give it a wide berth. People will try to coax you in to silly arguments over worldly things that are actually evil. That's what the word empty actually comes to mean here. Because no one's soul is ever empty. There's either good thoughts in that soul or negative thoughts in that soul. And the thoughts that are not of God's good or fall into the classification of sin and evil. And we're not to get involved in that kind of thing. And people love to do it. I mean, why is it that talk shows are so popular or reality shows are so popular with this garbage that they show there? And people want to hear it. People want to see it. And it's just emptiness. It has no substance whatsoever, in terms of even an entertainment value, as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, it says, let it go right by you rather than step in its path and get involved in it. That means, again, give it a wide berth. Worldly is the Greek word bebelos, B-E-B-E-L-O-S. Actually, it would be bebelos with the right accent. This word means to be lawful, to be trodden down. Actually, the original context or use of this word is like a doorstep, something that you step on, like a threshold. And so the word means lawfully to be trodden down. And in the East, and they still do it nowadays, the ultimate insult is to step on something. So if you've ever seen the videos of times, I was thinking of the guy who threw his shoe at President Bush during press conference. That way, why a shoe? You know, why not throw something heavier? It's because in the East, the shoe, the sole of the foot, is the ultimate insult. They'll walk on pictures. What they do is they'll put down American flags and stuff and walk over them. And that is to depict what? Something to be trodden down. Common, as this word means common, as opposed to that which is set apart to God as holy. See, common is of the world. Holy is separate from that and not common. Because God is not common in this world. The world as a whole does not accept him. The world as a whole did not accept Jesus Christ, his son. And therefore, common is just what this means, worldly, of the world. And therefore, it's not set apart unto God as holy. This word has the nuance of that which is common, common to the world system from which every believer has been delivered in Christ and has overcome. Empty chatter is the Greek word kenophonia, K-E-N-O-P-H-O-N-I-A, and it means literally empty voice. It's a compound word. Isn't it interesting? And, you know, I've played a few games of Keno in my time, have not made a lot of money on the game Keno, but sometimes it's fun to just plop a few numbers in. But the word Keno in the Greek means empty. So, you know, next time you're enticed, think of, you know, anyway, it's fun to just watch the numbers if you're just sitting there, if you want to spend a few bucks. But it's none of my business anyway. Why am I even talking about this? Anyway, Keno means empty. Phonia means to speak or voice, and therefore it means empty voice. But like I said, emptiness really doesn't exist. No one's soul is empty. Everybody's thinking something. And therefore, when it talks about emptiness here, it means emptiness of good, since man's soul is never empty. And therefore, it is the voice of evil. What is the voice of evil? Discussion of vain and useless matters. So, does this mean that I shouldn't discuss the weather? You know, that's empty. Or vain, or really doesn't matter. Or any non-vital thing. It doesn't mean that non-vital things are evil. This is the babbling of an evil mind that seeks its own glory through lies, deceit, flattery, or any other means by which it can fill its self-indulgent ego. That's what it means. It means truly evil. It doesn't mean non-issues or non-vital things cannot be discussed. God doesn't say that at all. It really means actually anything that is empty of good. I would say like the weather doesn't fall in either evil or good categories. You know, what we talk about and share in terms of things that are not vital, they don't even fall in either category. But when it comes to the Word of God, God is straight up clear about what is sin and what is evil. And that is exactly what this is. And if you think about it, your experience, our experience with the world, people love to talk about evil and sin. And to share in it and to revel in it. And you know, the media is all about that. You don't really, when you look at the news, you don't see a lot of good news. That's really not reported. It's one evil thing after another evil thing after another evil thing. And people love to watch that. And that's a part of our fallen nature. But see, we've been delivered from our fallen nature as believers, and therefore we should not engage in this empty voice or a voice that is empty of good. In contrast, turn away from unholy and evil chatter, is what it says, for it will lead to more ungodliness. Again, in contrast, turn away from unholy and evil chatter, for it will lead to more ungodliness. And so what we have at the end of the verse is the word godliness with a negative A in front of it. So it just means the opposite of godliness. And so ungodliness is an attitude. And it's not, when I sin, am I ungodly? Yes. But if it's isolated sin that I recover from, I don't have a system of thinking that is ungodly. We all have the trends and habits, as we talked about last night, of the sin nature, and we are going to sin from time to time. But this here talks about an attitude towards God that is against Him, that is not of Him. Godliness means to be well devoted. Eusebia, the Greek word, means to be well devoted. This means to have no devotion to Him at all. That's an attitude. Someone devoted to God is still a sinner. And someone undevoted to God is a sinner. But the difference between the two is their attitude, their love. What is it that they love? Ungodliness, is therefore, is a description of an attitude towards God just as godliness, which means to be well devoted to God. And so the emphasis here is not so much on a person's character, because a born-again believer who knows, you know, has maybe a week's worth of Bible class under his belt, or, you know, has just a little bit of knowledge of the Word of God, can be just as devoted to God as a more mature believer. It's just that the more mature believer has a more mature character, something that is more in conformity to the image of Christ. Therefore, the attitude is in view here, and not so much the character. And so, again, this verse says that we are to give a wide berth, avoid worldly and empty chatter, because it leads to something. It leads to further apathy towards God, a further pulling away of any devotion to God whatsoever. And so he says about these words, this talk, this empty and evil chatter, really unholy and evil chatter, is that it spreads. It spreads. It doesn't stay in one place. It doesn't stay isolated. He says, and their talk will spread. The Greek word means to grow and increase. And like what? Gangrene. And I wanted to learn a little more about gangrene. I wasn't so educated on the subject. I don't know why I would be. And so I popped it into my Google search engine, and immediately, like, pictures come up, and it is awful. I highly don't suggest it. It's disgusting. It's when your tissue goes dead. And when tissue goes dead, it turns black, and it's very, very nasty. Anyway, their talk will spread like gangrene. When you have dead tissue on your body, it spreads through the body. That's why one of the only things you can do with it is amputate if you can't reanimate the flesh. And so their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Our word gangrene is a transliteration. The Greek word is gangrena. We just translated it right from the Greek. Transliterated it. And it means an eating sore. Thayer, Joseph Thayer, defines it as follows. From the verb to gnaw or to eat. It's a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy can be seasonably applied, the evil continually spreads, attacks other parts, and at the last eats away at the bones. And so why does God use this word? He says this evil, unholy chatter actually will do the same to people's spiritual lives. And that's why it is, at Ephesians 5, you may remember we were there a couple nights ago, just showing how Paul used the example of the unbeliever as what we are no longer, and so we shouldn't be thinking and living like that anymore. And he talked about, let no unholy communication come from your mouth. Because what? He's saying, well, that's what unbelievers do. They're alone in the world. They're separate from God. They have no other choice. That's what they do. That's what they like to do. And when it comes to believers, a church, a family, any organization that has believers in it, to delve into this kind of empty, unholy chatter will actually lead to gangrenous destruction of people's spiritual lives. And that's why it is of extreme importance. So you go back to, why do we say Paul here will endure anything for the gospel? Why? Because he sees how and knows that the gospel changes people's lives. He's seen it with his own eyes as he's gone from city to city, synagogue to synagogue, seeing it change people's lives right in front of him. And the power of that gospel. So he cares more about others than he does about himself. And when it comes to if we're tempted to get involved in any kind of this empty goofiness of, evil and unholy chatter. It doesn't mean you can't talk about non-vital things. It can actually hurt the people that you get involved with it in. And so, do you love others more than you love a tendency that we all have to kind of, all of us, you see an accident, what do you want to do? You look. We all look. It's kind of an inbred part of the fallen race. If something's gross or something like that, you look. You want to look, you want to see it. It's a part of us, a part of our fallen nature. And I think all of us have a tendency to want to even delve into some of this gross nastiness that is evil. Unholy and evil chatter can ruin a person's life or soul in the same way a virus or a lack of blood flow can destroy bodily tissue. Hence the need of sanctification in the truth. Now, who's this guy? Hymenaeus. He's obviously embedded himself in the church. We'll see this. The Lord talked about this. I talked about it last night in one of his parables, the parables that are called a mystery. They were applied, several of them, to the church, where he prophesied that the church would be like a big tree and that birds, which are of the evil one, would nest in its branches. They're in the professing church. It would be hard for them to get into, like, our church. Well, there'd be plenty of seats for them, but it'd be hard for them because we don't offer anything to the unbeliever here. Like, in a bigger church that is more of a program church where there's more things that an unbeliever can get involved in, he can actually do that. And there's, we don't know how many, but we know that they do exist. Paul does indeed talk about it in several places. And this guy is one of them. He's one of these evil nesting birds, him and Philetus, who are doing what? They're subtly, secretly, like wolves in sheep clothing, spreading falsehood. And he's one of them. Hymenaeus is a false teacher, not only mentioned here, but also mentioned by Paul in his first letter to Timothy. A false teacher, an opponent of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and he was delivered over to Satan. That's how we know he's an unbeliever. Well, actually, I should back off on that because there was another person who's been delivered over to have his body desecrated, and that was the man who was having an affair with his father's wife. delivered over to Satan, but Hymenaeus being a false teacher, we would conclude as him being an unbeliever. So hold your place here. I just want to talk a little bit about this because this actually occurs in the church. It's in the church, you can call it the real church or the body of all believers all over the earth. That there's a professing church where in that church there could be a mix of believers and unbelievers. And some who profess to be of Christ but actually have never believed in Him. And we'll see this. Go to 1 Timothy 1:18. Just go back quickly to 1 Timothy 1:18. You know, you got to know it's in the heart of man. It's an interesting conundrum that we have. In love, we are to believe the best about others. But also, we are to know what is in the heart of man. And Christ said this about himself. He would separate himself from certain groups of people because he knew what was in the heart of man. And that people would try to exploit his ministry. And he separated from at times from people because he knew that. There's real evil out there in people's hearts. And that real evil can be destructive to an organization, can be destructive to a family, it can be destructive to a local church. Verse 18, Paul says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Here we see that these men taught that faith didn't need a good conscience. He says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. This means that there have been some that are involved in. Timothy is most at Ephesus. Ephesus is a large city at the time. It's not now. But at the time it was a large city, but there was a lot. There was one of the biggest temples to a false god in the ancient world was found in Ephesus. And there were a lot of people trying to infiltrate themselves into the church. And, you know, what is a good conscience? A conscience is your priorities. A conscience is where you list what you love. You know, what do you love the most, which is commanded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you know, it's your list of priorities, your norms and standards. And these people were saying, yeah, you don't need that. You don't need that. And it's kind of a Gnostic teaching. You know, the Gnosticism, if you remember, Gnosticism fell into two camps. There were the ascetic Gnostics and there were the partying Gnostics. And this is the partying Gnostics. I said, look, you know, you can do whatever you want. The Christian faith doesn't need a good conscience. You don't need priorities. And that is will make a person's faith suffer shipwreck. It doesn't mean they're going to lose their salvation. But if you have a right set of priorities, if you're not diligent to rightly divide the word of truth, diligent to make yourself testable before God, if you're not, then your walk in the Christian faith is going to suffer shipwreck. And you will not grow in grace and knowledge. And so are there divine standards and priorities to live by? Of course there are. The Word of God is clear on that. Excuse me. And some were teaching that that wasn't true. Being Gnostics, they would have taught that the body was evil and that all matter is evil and that the Christian should give his body whatever it desires so long as its head was learning knowledge. This appealed to some in the church. Why not? Because why? Well, they still have those habits and trends of the sin nature. And there's a neural pathways in their brain that desire those things. And here comes someone who comes along and says, yeah, you can be a perfectly good Christian, a perfectly good child of God, and give your body whatever it wants. Just keep filling your head with knowledge. And of course, that appeals to some. Just like the ascetics appealed to some. And they suffered destruction. So we notice what he says. Now, Philetus isn't here, but Hymenaeus finds himself twice in the Bible, and not for good reasons. Verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. What a power in the Apostle Paul. He would have been, so much of Paul's understanding was from direct revelation from God, from his Lord. We're not told of every instance that he has had it, but there's glimpses, if you read through the book of Acts, where Paul was told things by revelation. And here, we would assume that God told him that he had the power to do this. Because why? He is the builder of the Gentile churches. He is. The rest of them are mostly centered in Jerusalem. It's Paul that's going all over the Roman Empire, going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue and building churches. There were Gentiles in those synagogues, and it was the Gentiles that were so favorable to Paul's message, more so than the Jews. And out of those synagogues came Gentile churches by the dozens all over the Roman Empire. And, you know, as he did that, because he had that ability, and God, of course, knew. Now, we have to get the church foundation started. God, of course, knows because of his omniscience that there are going to be some who are going to be tremendously opposing what Paul did, that Paul would have this power. And part of that, you know, I'm conjecturing on some of that. But certainly, he says, whom I have delivered over to Satan. Now, what's interesting here, right, is, again, back in our main passage, he said this Hymenaeus guy who's spreading this empty, evil, unholy chatter and false doctrine, it spreads like gangrene. And isn't it interesting that one of Satan's attacks, which he did with Job, was a destruction of Job's flesh? See, this is the other guy. The guy who had an affair with his father's wife. This wasn't his... whatever this relationship is, his mother likely died, his father remarried, and he had an affair with this woman. And he was loudly promoting this in the Corinthian church. And everybody rejoiced. Wow, the Christian way of life is great. We're all, you know, we're all believers and we can do whatever we want. We're set free from sin. It's paid for. We're under grace. You know, God puts no restrictions on what we do. This is awesome. And Paul found out about this. And what did he do with this guy? First, he told him, what you're doing is incessantly evil. And, you know, you need to remove him from the church. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Same thing he says about Hymenaeus, for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know. This guy may have been an unbeliever in the church and then became a believer because we know in 2 Corinthians he came back. This worked. He repented from this And whether he was a believer before he became a believer after he returned to the church. And so one of Satan, now this is what Satan did to Job, gave him boils all over his body, which is exceedingly painful and embarrassing. One of Satan's attacks is this, the destruction of the flesh, it may be that this man developed some type of gangrene. Who? Hymenaeus. See, wouldn't it be interesting, all conjecture now here, just having a little fun with it. Wouldn't it be interesting if Paul would write in his letter, this guy's words spread like gangrene, and they're like, he's got gangrene, and it would kind of fit in God's ironic and wonderful way. So anyway, the point being, the very important point, is that words can be destructive. Just as like the Word of God can be so powerful in building us up, there are other words that can be destructive to the soul. And we are to avoid them. So go to Second Timothy, verse 17. Now, of course, what they are, you know, you have to decide that for yourself as a believer priest before God. I mean, I know people have certain ways of speaking because their backgrounds are different than other people's backgrounds. And the people who trend more towards an ascetic morality like to put down those who are come from a different background, which is more of a lascivious background or upbringing, and want to judge one another. Like we all get to come to our own conclusion here about what is evil. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we'll know more and more of what is right in God's wheelhouse of righteousness and what is of not of that and against it, which is wickedness or evil. But know that if it is evil, in verse 17, their talk will spread, grow and increase like gangrene among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. And see, they have done something here that has upset faith, caused shipwreck to people's faith, and that is that the resurrection already happened. Now, this has to be looked at in terms of what these people are. They're Gnostics. They are Gnostics, which invaded so many churches. The church at Ephesus was one of these places where Gnosticism became a very serious problem. If these men are Gnostics, and it's likely that they are, they taught that the resurrection was something mystical. They taught the resurrection, but they taught that the resurrection wasn't bodily. You know, like, here comes Christ, bodily out of the grave. And we're all going to be resurrected and raptured at the rapture. So we're all going to go, everybody who dies before the rapture is going to go to heaven face to face with the Lord. But when the Lord returns, that's when we all get our resurrection bodies. And that's a physical resurrection. Physical. They taught that it wasn't physical, that it was something mystical. And what they said was saying that it already took place means that they were teaching the Gnostic heresy, and this is well known, that the only resurrection was the one in which man separates his spirit from all things physical. Through what? Through knowledge. So I get smart enough that my spirit, which what they called it, you know, the immaterial part of you, became so separate from all the physical world that at that time, when I reached that height of gnosis or knowledge, that I would be, my spirit gets resurrected while I'm still alive. That my spirit goes somewhere up into the heavens where all the rest of the higher spirits are. It's mysticism. It fits in a lot of other pagan heresies. I mean, it's similar. It's similar that I can immaterially, spiritually go to a distant place and therefore I'm resurrected even though I'm still here. And that's what they were teaching. And so by teaching that, they were telling people, no, there's no bodily resurrection. Did Jesus Christ raise from the dead? No, they would say no. And wouldn't you think that that would upset your faith? Now, if someone told us that, we'd say, buddy, whatever it is that you're taking, stop. Go see a doctor and get out of here. You know, but at this time, the church is just being built. It's in its early stages. And there's a lot of brand new Gentile believers who have been brought up in these pagan systems, in the Roman Empire, in Asia Minor. There's a lot of paganism where they're worshiping Greek gods, and there's child sacrifices, and a lot of mysticism that they're brought up in. And here comes this person who says, well, Christianity is just like that and much like that. And if they're still not educated in the truth, and remember, no one has a Bible yet, not at this time. They just have what Paul has taught them. It could really cause shipwreck to their faith. And it did to some. It says right here, and thus they have upset the faith of some. Some were absolutely, truly affected by this. And so in their heresy, which is Gnostic heresy, all matter was evil, as I said, so there could not have been a bodily resurrection of Jesus or any other person. And therefore, you know, how do you know? Like, is there eternal life? They would say, well, yeah, there kind of is. If you get the right amount of knowledge and learn that knowledge, and it'll happen mystically. Like I was saying last night, it's gray, it's wishy-washy, and no one can really know of it. That's really what mysticism is, right? I mean, no one really knows, and it is so unlike what God has given us. Absolute truth. Absolute right and wrong. Absolute, look, you believe, what? How can I know that I'm going to be resurrected bodily? Did you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior? Yeah, I did. Then you are. Period. That's it. God makes it abundantly clear, straightforward, and that's why, again, Paul says, rightly divide. Cut straight the word of truth. Because, you know, we don't really have Gnostic heresies around now. They don't call themselves Gnostics, but there's a lot of mysticism, and there's a lot of compromise with the Bible. So what if Christ didn't bodily resurrect? Well, what about his power? What about his miracles? What about his physical resurrection? Are they real or aren't they? Well, in Christianity, they're very real. If they're not, then Christ just becomes another myth. Just like the rest of them. He fits in with the rest. The myths of Gilgamesh, of the Egyptian religions, the myths of the Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Persian religions, all of them. And there are many, many others sprinkled all around. They were all just myths, and so Christ just falls into that again. That's why his physical, bodily resurrection is so important to the Christian faith. And in fact, if you look at the book of Acts and you see Peter's message at Pentecost and Paul's messages that are recorded for us at certain synagogues when he goes on his missionary journeys, they always mention that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They mention it to them because it is so important to the Christian faith. Now, therefore, by believing this nonsense, some had their faith upset, causing shipwreck in some of those to whom Paul revealed the truth. Therefore, the workers of the gospel must be sanctified and willing to stand in the reality of Christ's truth no matter what. No matter what, people's lives are at stake. So he says, therefore, you know, there's a lot of this nonsense going around in the church. But he says, nevertheless, verse 19. This is what my little booklet is about. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Now, when he says stands, he puts it in the perfect tense. Perfect tense means that the church has begun. It has stood, as Christ said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. He says the firm foundation of God stands. By the way, he is speaking of the church here. I'll prove that to you in a second. Perfect tense, stands forever. It will never, ever be destroyed, the church. You know, when Christ returns, who's he taking up? The church, right? So it has to survive time. It has to survive until Christ returns for it. I mean, isn't it interesting if Satan actually knows or believes that Christ is going to return for his church, that wouldn't he want to destroy it so that Christ would have nothing to return to? And the answer is, of course. Why is there so much anti-Semitism in the church age? as is continuing now at a great rate throughout our world. Why is there so much? Because he's returning for the Jews too at his second coming. What if they're not here for him to return to? There has to be physical living Jews on earth when Christ returns. And if there isn't, then his prophecies are void. And therefore that would make God not of the truth. And so he wants to destroy Israel. He wants to destroy every Jew on this planet and wants to destroy the church. Will he be able to do it? No. It says the firm foundation of God stands. Right? Perfect tense. It will always be here, having this seal. Now, the seal has two parts. The Lord knows those who are his. That's your position. You belong to him. Every believer belongs to him. We're in union with him. We are in him. He is in us. We have been given to him as a gift by God the Father. And so the first part of the seal has two parts. The first part is your position. Now that second part is separated by this conjunction, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now the word wickedness is a word that means against God's righteousness. It just simply means what, you know, in God's righteousness, he deems what is right and good, and wickedness is what is not in that category. And that pertains to sin and all kinds of evil in all kinds of realms. And so the seal has two parts. The second part is that if I do name the name of the Lord, that I abstain from wickedness. Abstain means sanctification. Separation in my soul, doesn't mean I'm sinless, but separation in my soul from that which is unrighteous. In my thinking, in my action, in my speaking, as we just saw. And God has given me, he's qualified me to walk in his righteousness, and that is the second part of the seal. So the seal has two parts, your position and your purity. And God, we are not, and I hope this message is getting across, I've been talking about this a lot lately, as God the Holy Spirit is leading us to, is that this is not a works thing, a program of doing good things to impress God. This is the righteous believer who is now qualified to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. We couldn't walk. Remember, we saw it, but Paul wrote to Timothy that we've been called with a holy calling. And how could we walk in that calling if we weren't called? You see, the first part of the seal, the Lord knows those who are his, that's your call. The second part is walking in that calling. And we've been qualified to walk in that calling. Through the Word of God, through the Spirit, right? Through who we've been made as regenerated new creatures in Christ. We are now as brand new creatures with a crucified, dead, old sin nature, perfectly qualified to walk in the plan of God for our lives. And so if you can picture a seal, right? And the seal we're looking at, I'll go forward. What kind of a seal? There's the American seal. This is what we're talking about. It's not a seal like I used to think when I first read these verses or were taught these verses by Pastor Bob. I thought it was, oh, God, like, sealed me like you close an envelope. But it doesn't mean that. It means a stamp. And a stamp is a stamp of ownership. And you see, in our seal, the seal that we have has symbolism to it. All right, there's 13 stars above the eagle. The eagle is our symbol of American, you know, of prowess and power, and the 13 stars represent the 13 colonies or the first 13 states. Of course, they're states by then, and they're above the eagle in a certain type of glory, which represents the providence of God. There are 13 arrows and 13 leaves on the olive branch, which both represent the 13 states. But if you notice, the arrows in one talon and an olive branch in the other. We have war in one, that if you come against us, we will fight, and peace. And actually, the eagle has his head turned towards the olive branch. And that's to represent that we prefer peace to war. And then on the flag in front of him has 13 stripes. There's no stars in the blue. And what's they made it different from the flag in that the flag has the red stripes on the outside, and on this one they have the white stripes on the outside, and there are 13 stripes. So all of it comprises this symbolism. Now we're Chris is working on this. We're with the book that we're writing. We're actually making this seal of God, which would be two simple things. Two simple things. Your position and your purity. Your position in Christ and your qualification to walk in purity. And there's a symbolism to that in the Word of God. You know, you can think of what comes to mind when you think of your position in Christ. What figure comes to mind when we think about our position in Christ? And it's easy. I'm going to keep it very simple. It's the cross. The cross is where it was done, and it's done. Can that position change? No. Can my purity change? Yes. Not my position. And so the purity would be, like, how do we become pure? Meaning, again, that's a word that means sanctified, apart from the world system and the sin and evil of the world and the sin nature, is through the Word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, teaching me that Word, giving me the power to apply that Word and to make good decisions, all relying on Him for those things, by faith. And so we've got the Word and the Spirit on the second part of the seal and the cross on the first part. And that comprises your Christian life. And so that's what we have here. Now, is it really the church that Paul is talking about? Well, he does, and we just have to go back to 1 Timothy to see it again. we say most likely, but it seems very, very likely, that he says the firm foundation of God stands. What is the representation of God on this earth? It's not the person of Jesus Christ right now. He's seated at the right hand of God. It is His body. The church. The church is the revelation of Jesus Christ in time. So, go to 1 Timothy 3. Please, hold your place. We'll go right back. And we've been, you know, the Bible says we've been sealed by the Spirit. We looked at that when we looked at the doctrines of the Spirit. The sealing ministry of the Spirit. When He put His seal upon you. And by the way, if it's the seals upon the church, meaning, this is mine, God says. Right? That's what the seal represents, ownership. This is mine. You think Satan and the kingdom of darkness can bust up or destroy what God put His seal on? The answer is absolutely not. And if the seal's on the church, it means that this seal is upon each of us who are members of the church. Can we be destroyed by Satan and the kingdom of darkness? No. And don't think of physical death as being destroyed, because it's not. Look at 1 Timothy 3:14. Excuse me. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church. Now, the word pillar here is exactly what it is, you know, a physical part of a structure that holds the structure up. And so he says here, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. And it is, and it always will be. And so God's seal is, and when he says, and you can go back to 2 Timothy 2:19, the word pillar goes right with the words firm foundation. Firm foundation. And in fact, Peter and John were described by Paul in Galatians as pillars of the church, which, you know, we would say the 12 apostles would be 12 pillars, and the very foundation would be Jesus Christ. But if it's not for those apostles, if it's not for Paul, for John, for Peter, and all of them, the church wouldn't have started the way that it did. And of course, that's what God's plan was, to use the people to do that. As the Lord prayed, sanctify them in the truth, the word is truth. I am sending him into the world as you have sent me. And how is he sending him into the world? To build the church. And that church, boom, has God's seal on it. And it has its firm foundation stands. Again, perfect tense. Stands forever. So the seal on the church is that first the Lord knows those who are His. There is a person, and of course, of all believers, there are some, maybe many, maybe more than most, I don't know, who do not pursue practical sanctification. They do not pursue purity. there, you know, I was thinking today about Lot and his wife. Both were set free from Sodom. Right? They were both set free from Sodom. But Lot's wife looked back. And why does she look back? She had a love of Sodom more than her love of God's deliverance of her from that city. See, the escape from the city with Lot and his wife and his daughters was God's way of escape. And Lot ran that way of escape, and they were told not to look back. And when Lot's wife turned back, she was really revealing, I love Sodom than more than God's way of escape, God's way. And she's a believer. She has eternal life. All believers have the first part of the seal. I mean, all believers have both parts of the seal, but not all believers take advantage of the second part of the seal, which is sanctification and the truth. But that doesn't mean that they lose their salvation, not in the least. They're never taken out of the Father's hands. Yet since He has provided surpassing grace and the power to abstain from wickedness, there will always be a remnant of believers who pursue practical sanctification and the truth, and they will be useful to Him as workers of the gospel and of the truth, and God will use them. They will be witnesses of Him, and they will glorify Him and the Father in the midst of the world that God has allowed Satan to rule for a short time longer. And so as I mentioned in Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter. Petros, his word means rock. And upon this rock, which he means himself, he means Peter, he means Paul, he means all the apostles, and I would throw in here the gospel as well, the euangelion, the good news. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. So the seal on the church, and also on every single believer as a member of the organic body, that is the church, has two inscriptions, security and purity. First, the Lord knows those who are His. Right? His seal is on you. His name is on you. And that's the security of our position in Him. Can we lose that position? Can it decrease or even increase? The answer is no, cannot. That's the first part of the seal. And I would love for you, because actually I've been writing this, it's a short booklet, it's maybe like 30 pages long, about this particular subject because I thought it was great. And, you know, we started to think about, you know, what would this seal be? And it's just fun to do. If you can come up with your own and just picture, even if you don't want to spend the time to come up with your own, just picture God's seal upon you. And it's always upon you. You know, the good housekeeping seal of approval. God knows those who are His. Security in our position in Him. And then the second part of the seal, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness, is the right of the believer. He's qualified now, the right of the believer, to be sanctified by means of the truth and by means of God the Holy Spirit. And so that is the seal. Now the Word of God states, and I'll leave it here because this would take a bit of time to go through these scriptures, but just a couple actually, that the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation sealed us. And of that seal, it is stated in Ephesians 1:14 that part of that seal is the inheritance of Christ. And we know that in the inheritance of Christ, there are some parts of it, and we're not exactly sure, but you know, the things maybe in Revelation 2 and 3, that if we don't overcome, that there are some parts of that inheritance that we will lose out on. We all have it, but there are some parts that we will lose. As it states in 1 Corinthians 3. And I was talking about this last night, that if I don't in time become sanctified, practically sanctified, experientially sanctified, there's certain things that I'll never experience in heaven that I will hear, which is undeserved suffering and standing against it, standing for the gospel. You know, Paul wrote about this guy, Demas, who left him because he loved the world. Now, Demas had an opportunity to go with Paul where Paul went and go with Paul on his missionary journeys. And there was some part of that he missed out on. There's no missionary journeys in heaven. And so that particular individual, who we assume to be a believer, there's certain parts of his life that he was a part of God's plan, but he rejected. and he missed out on. And so there's certain parts of the inheritance. Part of the inheritance of Christ is that we suffer as he suffered. That's part of the gift. And that all falls under this gift of being sanctified. I can't be testable if I'm not sanctified by means of the truth and God the Holy Spirit. And so that is a part of things that I can lose. And it says in Ephesians 1:14 that the Holy Spirit sealed us, and that seal is given to us as a pledge of his inheritance, of our inheritance in Christ. And so the seal has two parts. There's one part I can never, ever, ever lose my position. And there's another part that I can lose out on if I choose to oppose God's will and remain in the world. If I put my hand to the plow and keep looking back, as Lot's wife did, that means I'm not sanctified in the truth. I just don't know it. I have not learned enough of God to love him more than I love myself and the things of this world. And there's a certain part of the inheritance, a certain part of the seal, the second part of the seal, that I do not take full advantage of. And so isn't it interesting that in another passage that talks about the sealing of the Spirit, in Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we have studied that. We know what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. We all do it at isolated times. We all sin. And sin is the grieving. But for a lifestyle of sin, one that is of apathy towards God, no care towards his sanctification, it's not a mistake that the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit is linked with grieving him. It have nothing to do with the first part of the seal and everything to do with the second part of the seal. And that's why it's important to recognize that the seal upon the church and the seal upon all of us has two parts to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided it by means of your grace. We do ask that you enlighten and challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. Over.